If you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew 9, we're going to look at verses 35 to 38. This is tab number 7. Topic is compassion. So this morning so far, we've looked at humility, we've looked at faithfulness, just talked about courage. But now here's another essential part of being an elder, and that is compassion. So I thought, well, let's go back and see what it says about the compassion of Christ and see what we can't glean from that, so that we can understand what it looks like in our lives to be compassionate. So Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38. Somebody want to read that for us? Yeah, so what's going on here in the text? What's happening? What's being described about Jesus? His heart for the lost. And how are they described, these lost people? Helpless, what else? Helpless and harassed. By whom? Who's harassing them? Could be a lot of different things, right? Helpless. What does that mean? It just describes a condition of their lives. It doesn't say exactly how it happens. He looks upon their estate and he says, these people are being harassed and they're helpless. This can't be good. And so what's the metaphor that Jesus uses to describe what he sees in them? Sheep without a shepherd. Okay? So he's the great shepherd. He looks upon them and goes, they're just like sheep without a shepherd. They need some help. They are harassed and helpless because sheep need a shepherd. And you guys have been around long enough, you've heard different stories about sheep. They're not the sharpest animals in the pen, are they? Right? Left to themselves, they get themselves into a lot of trouble. And yet, Jesus looks upon them as sheep without a shepherd. But what's the character quality that's described of Jesus? Had compassion on them. What does it mean to be compassionate? Pity? Okay. What else? Okay. Yeah, there's an identification with them, isn't there? It's sort of like an empathy or a sympathy, right? Just feeling bad for what they're going through or identify with what they're going through. You know, compassion is found 5 times in Matthew, 4 times in Mark, 3 in Luke, and it's always in reference to Jesus, this compassion. And compassion is a common response of Jesus to specific human needs. The word associated with compassion is sort of like it derives from the inside. They don't use the word heart. It's more like the entrails, but it's the same source. It's the source. It emanates from something. It's the seat of the emotions, and this is where this compassion comes from. It's not just pity, but it's a divine compassion for troubled people. It's looking on people in their helpless estate, right? This is what he was doing. He looked upon them and he goes, these people are in trouble. These people need help. They need somebody to help them. And so he then says, let's pray, Lord. Let's pray to the Lord of the harvest. So he uses a different metaphor. So it had sheep and shepherds. Now he's got a harvest metaphor. Okay, let's send out workers into the harvest field. Oh, Lord. The sheep need shepherds. And this is why going back to the aspiring to be an elder is a noble thing. Sheep need shepherds. We need to consistently be raising up shepherds in the church to care for God's flock. sheep without shepherds is a phrase used in the Old Testament of the people of God, back in Numbers and 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Zechariah. So it was a phrase that people would have been familiar with, at least a Jewish audience would have been familiar with it, because the sheep are defenseless animals, as I mentioned. And without a shepherd, they are vulnerable to attack. And even without enemies, they wander off, they get stuck, they fall down, they need to be mended, they need to be cared for. Sheep require a lot of work. And so when we talked in the session about faithfulness, I said, look, a lot of ministry is a presence ministry. It's about being there because the flock need us. We can't just phone it in. We can't just say, well, you know, did my message, or I gave you some counsel, I'll check in with you in another month. No, there's the follow-up phone call. Or, hey, you want to get together for coffee? Or, hey, how are you doing? Or, hey, let me get some other people in your life, and how about they carry this burden with you? It's a community project. It's a project of presence, because defenseless people, people who are helpless and who are harassed, they need the presence of God's people around them. And as shepherds, we help orchestrate that in their lives. It doesn't mean we do everything for everybody, because we don't have time to do that. And sometimes we're to equip the saints for the work of ministry, certainly, so we're supposed to be delegating some of this stuff. But there's also that shepherdly care that we should be walking around with all the time. And it's a care that's rooted in compassion. It's because what we see happening spiritually in these people's lives. And you can tell when you get to know a whole group of people, you'll find that some people are very well connected, they have a good support network, and they're thriving and doing well. But it won't take you very long to find out several who are off to the side, barely connected, don't come very often, seem to be struggling, never able to get that momentum spiritually. And you go back to Matthew 18 and you're reminded of the picture of the sheep that leaves the 99 and goes after the one. It's a picture of compassion. That one that goes over the fence and is running away towards danger, that should ring in our hearts if we're going to be shepherds. We should see those people and not just say, oh, can't believe they're at it again. You know, they slipped up, they got drunk again, or they got high. Okay, let's just start talking about church discipline. You know, you can get that way. And that can be at the end of the rainbow there, so to speak, but there's so many other things that I think God would call us to do in terms of shepherding people by going in and having compassion on them. Finding out what happened. Finding out, hey, what went wrong that we might be able to help you with next time. How can I be praying for you? How can I give you the love of Christ? How can I give you the hope of the gospel? How can I walk this road out with you? How can I carry this burden with you and bring others along? Guys, this comes from the heart. It can't be perfunctory. It can't be something that you just dial in. It's a God-given heart for people who are helpless and harassed. And then you embrace that in your life and you say, Lord, I want to be that compassionate guy. I don't want to just see upon or look upon something and say, hey, well, there's a problem. Hope somebody else takes care of it. No, it's actually, you know that there's that internal sense of call to being a pastor when you actually want to get involved in that person's life because of the compassion that God is welling up in you. You see, the sheep need a shepherd. They need to be led to green pastures and to still waters. And it's a high calling and a great privilege to be able to do that in people's lives. It's just the reality is it's really messy. People come to us with all kinds of aches and pains. Sometimes they're self-inflicted. Sometimes they've been inflicted upon them by others. I think about abuse victims and how long it can take, probably a lifetime, to walk with those people. People who've been traumatized. That's not a short-term assignment. That's a long-term assignment. They're going to probably need help in some form or another all the rest of their lives, and that's not a bad thing. It's just there are things that affect us just as if we have physical ailments that might affect us a lifetime. Sometimes we have some emotional scars that can last a lifetime. Doesn't mean that they're not trusting God. Doesn't mean that God's grace isn't sufficient. But it does mean that there are effects of sin that can linger in people's lives when they've been sinned against. Sometimes the problems are self-inflicted. Sometimes you can be tempted to be impatient with those people and say, come on, get with the program, you know better. We go back to that illustration of instead of just, you know, celebrating where there might be turning, it's like, come on, let's move along here. I'm busy. I don't have time for this. I can't meet with you three times. I can only meet with you once, so let's make some progress here. And that's when our agenda doesn't serve God's agenda. We no longer then, going back to humility, we're not considering the interests of others above our own. We're back to starting with us again. This is about me and my ministry, and you're just getting in the way of it. Compassion says, no, no. No, no. Something else is born in you, and it's a divine perspective of the people that we have the privilege to shepherd. The people that God gives to you are entrusted to you by God. They are made in God's image, so they are valuable and dignified just from the outset. But think about it. People made in God's image being handed off to you, entrusted to you, to shepherd, to care for. You're being a steward of the Lord. You're being the one standing in His place to do the work that He performs in people's lives. And it's a high calling. The heart of compassion, I think you can see in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, and you see how this transference goes, because we have to always remember that the compassion that we give to other people is first a compassion that we have received from God. Think about what you once were before Christ invaded your life. It might be apt to say that you were helpless. You were harassed. How about being enslaved to sin? How about not having a hope? All these things that are said about us when we don't have Christ, that was you and me. And yet, in love, God designed this plan to rescue us from our helpless estate, from our misery and distress. And yes, you can use words like love and mercy, but you can also use a word like compassion. He looks upon us, says, I'm going to do something about this. And He involves His life into our lives, and He transforms them. And so look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Somebody want to read that for us? So the word compassion isn't used in that text, but isn't that what's going on? Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. And then what's the so that? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Those other people who are helpless and harassed, just like we once were. And as shepherds, we're going to help them with the help that we have received from God. And so when you and I see a large group of people, do we see a crowd of people who are just going to drain us and become a problem? Or do we actually see people who are in need of God's grace that we have the privilege to serve? See, a compassionate heart's going to think in terms of the latter. And we want to stir within ourselves a passion to care for them in the way that we have been cared for. We want to be compelled in a good way to serve them in the way that we have been served by God. And Jesus really is the best model for this compassion, isn't He? Not only does Jesus save us, but He also provides such wonderful examples for us. Jesus is, one commentator said, the sick man's friend. us. And so how is this compassion applied? Thanks, Michael. Look at, and I think I might have it in your outline, Matthew 5, 7. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Again, it doesn't use the word compassion, but it's got mercy in there, and I think the connotation applies. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. This is something that God wants us to be, a merciful people, compassionate shepherds. Compassion is extending God's mercy to the helpless. Compassion is a sympathetic view of another's distress, motivating us to helpful action. In Ezekiel 34, verses 16 to 11, and do I have that in your outline? Big section of scripture. Some of you want to read that for us? Because here we're going to have a picture of how God is a shepherd. So somebody read that for us, starting in verse 11. So what does God do? What do we see in this text? What does God do to actually shepherd his flock? This compassionate God. What does he do to shepherd his flock? He feeds them. Okay, what else? Give them rest. Okay. Seeks them out. Yep. He dwells among them. He examines their condition. He rescues them from the enemy. He brings them to a safe place. He gathers them and he cares for them. He brings them to their own land. He tends the flock. This compassionate heart of a shepherd, this is what it looks like. This is what we're called to do. And the types of people that we're called to shepherd vary quite a bit, don't they? You see, five different types of people are listed there in verse 16. The weak, they're going to need strengthening. The sick, they need healing. The injured, they need binding up. The stray need pursuing. The lost need finding. When you shepherd and care for people and you have a heart of compassion for them, it's not like there's just one kind of person that you're going to pastor. You have to have a more expansive view. You have to see these people made in the image of God, entrusted by God to your care, and you're responsible to be faithful to shepherd all of them without partiality. And so you can't just shepherd the people who are like you. You can't just shepherd the people that you click with. You can't just shepherd the people that have the same interest in it that you have, or the same political persuasion, or the same sports team that you like, or any other thing that, you know, affinity group that you might have. You can't be that way. Because these people who are helpless and harassed come in all shapes and sizes. All different kinds of needs are on display here. And how you care for somebody who is weak and needs strengthening is going to look different than maybe somebody who is straying and resisting God and running away. One's going to be a real active pursuit. The other one's going to be creating a context of warmth and care and understanding and sympathy and empathy. It's not that you won't have sympathy and empathy towards the other, but you're probably going to have to do some running to go after them. You have to make an effort to maybe go meet them where they are, because they're not going to be willing to come in and meet with you. So you're going to have to pursue them. And the Lord's compassion, God's compassion, and how this plays out as a shepherd is such a wonderful model for us. You know, it's no mistake that in 1 John it says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? We who've received so much from God, and we see this need that other people have, how can we close our hearts to those people? But compassionate shepherds say, no, I get to do this. And so good shepherds are tough, and they protect the flock, but they're also tender, and they help the weak, and they heal the sick, and they go after the lost. Tender enough to care for the flock, tough enough to battle their enemies, and all the while depending on God as we walk with them. 1 Thessalonians helps us to understand the complexities of being a pastor and caring for different types of people. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says this, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Love is patient. Okay, so we're back to character again. The character of the shepherd. And so one of the other things from Ezekiel 34, and this isn't in your outline, but there's also a depiction of shepherds who were not fulfilling their duty. Earlier on in chapter 34, verses 1 through 6, it says this. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the stray you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, says the Lord. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek them. That's a very sobering thought when you think about, okay, I want to be a shepherd. I want to be a compassionate shepherd. I want to be somebody that goes out there. But we see this picture of contrast. We see how the Lord shepherds, and we see a depiction of what it looks like to fail in that duty. And I say this because I want guys to count the cost of being a shepherd. It is costly. We were talking about home life balance and all that. There is a call here to this. And it's one that has to be received by grace and with faith. It's not going to mean it doesn't also give you license to sacrifice your family. But when you think about what it's going to look like to do some of the things that are listed here, to strengthen the weak and to heal the sick and to bind up the injured and to pursue the straying and to find the lost, that takes time, it takes commitment, and it takes a heart to do it. The heart has to be there. And so if you have a sense of calling because of gifting and all that, I'd say pursue it. But at some point in your exploration of pursuing the call to being an elder, you've got to look at the heart that you have for people. Because if your heart isn't really to engage people at that level, then I'd say, like I said earlier, it's probably not the way forward for you. There are many other ways you can serve, because it's not just like pastors are the only thing in town, or elders. But being called to do this on behalf of God requires a certain desire for the work. And you have to understand the cost of that work. Pursue the hurting. Matthew 18:12 says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And so we want to be those kinds of shepherds. We want to be those shepherds that receive a commendation from the Lord that says, well done, good and faithful servants. You shepherded the people as I shepherded you. And that's what God's looking for. Through our union with Christ, that we would be the types of shepherds who shepherd in the way that we have been shepherded. So we're talking about compassion, but we're also talking really about the heart of a shepherd, aren't we? One that looks upon the helpless, looks upon the weak, looks upon the straying and says, I want to be involved. Lord, use me. And it's a wonderful calling. It's a noble calling, and I'd encourage you, aspire to it. And if you're sitting here right now and your heart's like, I don't know if I'm really buying off on wanting to do all that stuff, it's okay. You can pray for the Lord to change your heart. If this desire is there to want to serve, this way God can enlarge your heart. I remember a story that I think it was Mark that you told about they had a child and thinking, oh, you know, how can I love anybody as much as I love this child? And then you have a second child. And all of a sudden you realize you're the same person, but your heart expanded. And now you have a capacity to love two children. Well, I think God can do that in our hearts as well as we consider shepherding and caring for and having compassion for other people. God can enlarge our hearts. And friends, let's pray that God would enlarge our hearts, that we would be those kinds of faithful shepherds that lead people to still waters and green pastures, that we lead people to the truth of the gospel, that we lead people to the hope that they can have in Jesus Christ, that we won't leave them left unattended, being attacked and harassed, being hopeless and without hope, being tired and weak and needy and sick with nobody to provide help. No, let's be the people who say, no, Lord, use us. And help us not only to do the work ourselves, but help us to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That we would be an army of people, that we would be a church of people who have the compassionate heart of the great shepherd. That we would seek them out, give them the hope of the gospel, and walk this out with them. So we're talking about compassion. We're talking about the heart of a shepherd. And we certainly have that example, not only just in many wonderful shepherds that we've seen in our own lives, but ultimately God is the good shepherd. And he has demonstrated that over and over, not only through Scripture, but friends, if we're honest, hasn't God been a good shepherd to us? Hasn't he been faithful? Hasn't he led you beside still waters and green pastures? Hasn't he fed you and protected you and nourished you and cared for you? Oh, friends, when it comes to compassion, we're just giving what we've received, as it says in 2 Corinthians. We who've received mercy and comfort and help from God, we then turn around and give that same mercy and help to others who so desperately need it. So let me pause there for a second and just say, any questions about this, about shepherding or about just the heart of a shepherd or the compassion needed to be a faithful shepherd? Any questions on this particular topic? I know it's getting a little late in the day here. Yeah, and I think, you know, if you have a particular heart for a particular type of people to come to faith in Christ, I think there's nothing wrong with that, and that's great, and I'd encourage that. But what I'm getting after is that, but if there are other people in your life that God places in your path, you would want to have the same compassion for them that you do for these other people. So you might have a heart for the Uyghur people or some other people group that hasn't really heard the gospel very much, but it doesn't mean that you sit there and say, well, I don't really care about who my neighbors are or who else God has placed in my life because I only have a heart for the Uyghur people. I mean, you just don't see that pattern anywhere in Scripture. But God does place burdens on our hearts. And the reality is we do the best that we can to serve the people around us, but it's okay to pursue people who we know who need the gospel, and especially those who haven't heard it. That's a wonderful thing to have. It's just that we don't do that at the exclusion of not being big-hearted towards the other people that God's placed in our lives as well. Actually, if we do that, we only have love for one type of people. We're actually showing a partiality that the Bible says don't have. In the example in James, that's about rich and poor. But you can pick sides, you can have favorites, and we don't want to be partial. Yet at the same time, we want to be faithful. And if God does encourage you to reach out to a particular type of people and learn their language and learn their customs and learn how to engage them in a way, like, God will use that. But he'll also use you with your next door neighbor. Is that helpful? What else on compassion? Any other thoughts about this? About being faithful shepherds? Yeah, well, first of all, I think it can be really helpful to tell people that when you come to care for them. By humbly admitting that you don't know what they're actually going through. Sometimes it's one of the most disaffecting things that people hear when they're struggling with an illness or something, and everybody comes up, oh, I know how you feel. And they're like, no, you don't. You don't know how I feel. But I think sometimes it's just being honest with them. And I remember a situation with a guy who's a dear friend of mine. His wife got a cancer diagnosis. I was a fairly young pastor at the time, but we were good friends as couples, and she got this cancer diagnosis, and I didn't really know how to help him. And I remember one time, he was just struggling, and he just called me and just said, I'm really having a hard time. This is the hardest thing I've ever been through in my life. And I went over to his house, and literally, we just sat on the porch for about 2 hours, and he cried, and I just had my arm on him. I don't think I said anything. I was just there. He has thanked me so many times over the years for just being there with him. I didn't try to counsel him. I didn't try to give him something I couldn't give him. I honestly didn't know what to say, and I did go back and try to learn, like, how do you help people like this? I asked people for help, and over time, I helped him in other ways, but sometimes, literally, just sitting there with somebody and being with them, this happens a lot in hospital waiting rooms. Sometimes the temptation is to over-talk, and you feel like you have to just keep filling up the empty space, and sometimes you really just don't. You just need to sit there. Maybe offer, would anybody like a cup of coffee? Can I get you anything? They don't always need counsel in that moment. Some of it's just being wise and discerning to say, what's actually going on here? These people are troubled. What can I do to alleviate that right now? Would you like guys like me to go out and buy you some food? Anybody hungry? Oh, yeah, we haven't eaten in a day and a half since we got here to the hospital. How about I go over to Chipotle and get some food and bring it back? Thanks. Oh, wow. Doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? But, boy, that matters. And so I think in situations, once you get past that initial thing and say it's somebody that you do have to walk with, and maybe it's some people in the church and they're going through a divorce and you're not really all that acclimated with it, it goes back to that love, no, speak, do thing, and that is start asking questions. Sometimes we assume that we know how to help people, but we help them in the way that we would want to be helped, but not necessarily in the way that they want to be helped. They might be different than you. What might work for you might be actually annoying to them. And so ask them. Be honest with them. Hey, let me affirm my love for you. I am here for you. If you need a shoulder to cry on, call me and I'll come over. So you got ministry of presence. In terms of being a counselor to you, I've not done this before. I have a few thoughts, but I'm not the expert here. And my most important thing is that you experience for me the love of Christ. And that I consistently point you back to Christ as your hope in the midst of this trial. So when you start with the basics, well, then you can just work down from there and you can just grow. God will teach you how to do things. You'll cut your teeth on this, and you'll learn some things that work better than others. I'm able to say these things now because I've probably made every stupid mistake there is possible in being a pastor. I didn't have any training as a pastor when I came on. I was 33 years old, and I knew nothing about being a pastor. I actually had told people I'd never wanted to be a pastor. But I learned, and I paid attention, and people made observations that I needed to hear and corrected me on things that weren't so helpful. And so I think it's okay that when you don't know something, it's okay to be humble and say, hey, well, what might be a way that I could help you? Hey, do you know any good counselors in the area? Well, I don't know any, but I know those guys at Redeeming Grace. They might know some people that are good counselors. Let me call a friend of mine and see if I can get you a referral or a connection. And, you know, as you meet with that person, how about we meet every other time that you meet with your counselor, and I'll just listen to what you're learning and be able to pray for you. Maybe you can just keep me updated on how you're feeling about this. We don't have to be the solution to everybody's problems. That's the Lord. And God will use a lot of different means. But sometimes we've got to stay in our lane. We've got to try to not over-pastor people and try to over-deliver things that we're not equipped to handle. And when you get into the deep end of the pond, like situations of abuse and trauma, hey, there are some people that probably need to be brought into this situation that have more experience on this, or things that involve brain injuries and things like that. There's a lot that can be going on that's above our pay grade. And I don't want to minimize it. We can still be very active in their lives, and we certainly want the Word of God to be resident and working in these situations. But we also realize God might use some other vehicles and other tools too in addition to us. So it's not sole source. We're not the only help that they have. Because sometimes I think we can put too much pressure on ourselves to try to be too much for people, and we get out of our areas of gifting and skill. And when we do that, we can actually do a little bit of harm because they're trusting us for input, but we're actually not really helping them sometimes. But let me pause on that. Edward, Kenneth, Mark, any thoughts on that? Tom, I see you here. Thanks for coming. Any thoughts on that? Edward, what do you got? You've cared for people, especially the hurting, for a long time. Give us some thoughts. Yeah, because there's a difference between acknowledging it and trying to pretend as if you have it. But it's okay to say, what you're saying to me, I can only imagine, must be really hard. And this is causing you great sadness and sorrow. And that's a hard place to be. I've been sad sometimes. I've been in a hard place. So there are ways to come alongside people without expressly saying, oh, I know what you're going through. I think those short little phrases are some of the least helpful things. And the other thing, just from a wisdom category, is try not to be overly prescriptive and try not to be hyper-spiritual. You know, I typically, and I've got in the front jacket of my book, I just write down different scripture references that I like to go to, just so that I have them, because in those moments, sometimes I forget or whatever. I'm like, I just have them written down in the front jacket of my Bible, like in different topics that I have. And it's just helpful to remember, and one of the things that several of the guys here sort of use as a phrase, but let the word do the heavy lifting. Sometimes just go to a psalm that just speaks grace to them. And it doesn't, you know, it doesn't have to be a triumphalistic psalm of how God's going to deliver, you know, his people from every sadness. Because right now they're like, yeah, I just got the diagnosis that mom's got cancer. Like, I'm not feeling like God's, you know, there. But pray about it. Say, Lord, give me something from your word that will be food for them right now. That will fill them up. That will satisfy them. Because it points them back to you. And God will help you in that. Yeah. Well, and it's biblical. We grieve with those who grieve. We mourn with those who mourn. That's the impetus from Scripture. That's the direction that we're to go in, is these are other people that are walking through things that are sad and hard and difficult. And that's why compassion has to be something that's functioning in our hearts. We have to see these people with a divine perspective and say, Lord, use me to come alongside my brother or my sister. Let me be an instrument of grace that you use to help them to receive comfort and care in their time of need. Any other thoughts, questions about compassion? Yeah, Tarun. Yeah, it's a really good question, and I think it's one that clearly has to be carefully talked about with your pastoral team with regard to just certain guidelines. One of the things, let me just reference a resource. It's another CCF article. It's called The Tenderness Trap. It's an old article, but it's really helpful. But look, the reality is you might be counseling a woman who's in the midst of a really hard marriage. And she's maybe comes from a family where her dad didn't treat her very well, and now her husband's not treating her well. And then you're the nice pastor who treats her really well. Well, surprise, surprise, sometimes that can go south in terms of her dependence upon you and your willingness to let that go on because you like the fact that this woman likes you and thinks you're great and all that kind of stuff. It can go to our heads. And so I think you have to be aware just of the sinfulness in our own hearts. So I don't want us to pastor by fear, but I do want us to be wise. We have to understand that people can be attracted to each other. And so I think for me, I'll tell you what I personally do, and then the other guys can weigh in. I'll typically meet with a woman one time in my office or, you know, in a public place just to find out what's going on. If it's going to become two or three or more meetings, typically the first thing I say in the first meeting is, hey, as we get together to talk about this, who's a friend that you could bring along with you? I just find that to be a pretty good safeguard. When I meet with them in my office, I don't close the door. I want people to be able to see that I'm in there, and people understand to try to be careful in the office about things like that. And so I'm just looking for, how can I be used by God to be a means of grace to them, but how can I do it wisely? How can I avoid temptation even in my own heart? Because what if the woman's really attractive? And I could be attracted to her. I'm like, yeah, probably not a great idea. I need to be careful about that. Sometimes knowing your own temptations. Maybe it's the type of problem that she has. Probably just isn't an area of your specialty, and maybe you need to find somebody else who's better suited to help her. But I think there is a role for us to shepherd and care for the women in our church. I think there's a way to do that, but I would caution to use wisdom and to think these things through and to don't, well, to make sure you have a thought out plan for how you're actually going to do this. The other thing that I do, and you may or may not, and everybody's in a different season. When our kids were little, my wife was less available. But now that our kids are older, a lot of the counseling, almost all the counseling that I ever do with any woman involves my wife. And a lot of times I actually try to hand them off to my wife because she's quite gifted in caring for people and using God's word to help people. But you might have a wife that's actually not that good at that. And that's okay. She might be gifted in lots of other areas. But then you're going to want to find some other women in the church who you trust and who have been discipled. And so one thing you can do is invest in the women in your church spiritually. Send them to good conferences. Get them to read good books. Equip them, train them, encourage them so that they can carry this burden of shepherding the other women in the church. Which is, again, going back to the instruments book, it's about really, it's about personal ministry, and it's about equipping all the people in the church to be able to do personal ministry one with the other. But those are a few things. But Edward, you've been counseling a long time. That's a great, yep. Yeah, and if your wife raises any red flag, and even she might be overreacting, it's okay. You need to pause, and you need to stop, and you need to make sure that gets talked through. Because sometimes our wives can overreact, just like we overreact with them on certain things. They're not perfect. We're not perfect. And so, yeah, you want to pause on that, though, because that gets into dangerous territory. That's when you start sacrificing your family, when you're willing to blow through the yield sign of your wife saying, hey, I'm not okay with this. Oh, that's okay. Press on. That's a recipe for disaster in terms of home life. Yep. Kenneth, how about you? Any other thoughts on that? Mark, anything you'd add? Good. Any other questions? Mm-hmm. Oh, that's neat. Yeah, that's great. And then it's fun. You start to say, man, I know a lot of these people coming through. And you just, that's how your heart starts to expand. You just get a bigger heart for people. That's awesome. Good. Anything else? Any other comments? Like I say, I know it's been a long day, but I just want to make sure if everybody, yeah. We don't. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, we've done it a lot of different ways over the years. So years ago, when all the guys who were elders were paid staff members, we actually used to have a pastors and wives community group. But we got a lot of feedback over the years saying, hey, you guys aren't really out amongst the flock. So then we sort of disbanded that group. And then some guys started leading groups. Some guys were having a hard time finding themselves in a group. Right now, probably about half of our elders, staff and non-staff, lead community groups. But it's not populated by just other members of staff. And so, like I'm in David's community group, Mark leads a group, you lead a group, Tom, you've... Yeah, Edward leads a group. So we just have a lot of different things, but I think it's been much healthier for us in one sense, in that I think we are just part of the flock. And I think that's a good thing because we're sheep before we're shepherds. And so we've got the same temptations and issues going on in our lives and marriages and all that, that it's totally appropriate to be worked out in the context of the relationships that we develop. And so I think for us, we would not subscribe to what can be popular in some church contexts where the pastors never really get too close to the people. I would think that's crazy. I just don't think that's helpful. But there is a part that I think we feel that there's a little bit of a lack, and that is that with a staff like ours, so you've got a couple different groups. You've got the five guys that are on staff, and so there's a uniqueness to the work that we do, and sometimes we take retreats and work things out together because we have a little bit more responsibility for the day-to-day running of the church, whereas when we get together with all 11 elders, staff, and non-staff. There's also that oversight component of the church, and we want to make sure we're able to affirm each other's qualification and that, hey, we can attest that these are good guys. We haven't really figured out how to do that well, especially with our wives, in terms of how do we cultivate some regular interaction so that we actually are cultivating our friendships with one another and developing just relationships, because the stronger the relationships are amongst the leadership team, actually the better things function. So I think we're doing better at being part of the flock, but I think we still have to think through what does it look like for us to be building our team, husbands and wives, because there are some unique challenges to being, say, a pastor's wife or an elder's wife, different expectations that church members can have, and are we ministering to our wives and caring for them in the unique roles that they play in the church? I don't think we've addressed that enough, personally. I think there's, 429 or 430 or something like that. So on a regular basis, so our elders meet twice a month for 2 hours, 2.5 hours. We meet on Tuesday nights. Part of our meeting, pretty much every meeting, is we go through a part of our directory and pray through it. That's a thing that we picked up from Mark Dever's church, Capitol Hill Baptist. We consistently pray through the membership. And then probably about every third or fourth meeting, Kenneth will lead us through a care list where we go through people that we know we just haven't seen around in a while, and just saying, okay, who could follow up with that person? Is there anybody that we know that has already sort of communicated to us, hey, I think we're probably going to be checking out another church, or we're moving out of the area, so there's sort of the transitions list. There's also the ongoing care for people that, the homebound, people that just can't make it. And so we have a few different categories on that document that we review as an eldership, and then we assign who's going to be responsible for following up with that person. We used to. That was one of the forms that we did years ago. So every pastor on staff, except for the teaching pastor, would have had a pastoral sphere. And so we would have overseen, I think at one point I had 15 or 20 community groups. Now, it's a lot different now. But so each guy on staff had a certain number of community groups, and he was responsible. He was the shepherd sort of for that sphere. And that's what we called them, pastoral spheres. As we contracted and got smaller and we had fewer guys on staff, that became untenable because we just had just so many people for a few guys to do. And so we haven't gone back to that model, but that was something that we did in the past. But right now it seems to be working where we encourage new members to get actively involved in the life of our church through a community group, not as a law, but we think it's a good means of grace. And so a lot of times people do go ahead and get involved in the life of the church that way. And as long as we see them starting to function and be healthy and thrive, yes, they can contact us if they have a need, or if somebody helps us see that there's a need that we should press into, we'll just assign who might know them, who did their pastoral interview, who lives near them, who might be the right relational connection with them. And so it's more specifically directed as opposed to just having just a program. But Kenneth actually oversees that, so let me let him talk to that. You can take him off the list now. Any other questions? Any other thoughts? And we'll have some more time tomorrow morning to talk about a few things as well. Anything else? Well, let me read to us from Psalm 78, verse 72. And, you know, we know King David, he was a man, and he made some mistakes, and he wasn't a perfect pastor. But I love what it says in Psalm 78, 72. It says, with upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with skillful hand. And so, look, God uses people like us. And really, the one who has the most skillful hand is the great shepherd. And he's called us, if he's calling you into this ministry, to fulfill a wonderful ministry on his behalf. He calls you into his family. He makes you his brother, his friend, his co-heir. And for some of us, he says, look, I have a particular role for you, and that is to help me take care of the flock that I entrust to you. And we can do that with skill, but we can also do that with humility, with faithfulness, with courage, and with compassion. So, Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given to us. It's a day that you've made, and we continue to rejoice and be glad in it. I thank you for these men that are here. I thank you for their questions and for the sincerity of their hearts. They're trying to understand what you might be doing in their lives and to get clarity on those things. And Father, I pray that you would send your Spirit to give them that clarity, to encourage them so that they would not only know you better, but also know your will for them. As you lead them and guide them by your Spirit, Lord, be clear to them and walk with them. Lord, and I just thank you for these men. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.